Joshua and the Battle of Jericho is such a well-known and familiar story to us, isn't it? And we know so much about it from our youngest years. If we've grown up in Christian homes, we've read the storybooks and we know how the Ark of the Covenant, carried by the priests with the army of Israel, encircled the city day after day for a whole week, and then on that last day, how in triumph the walls of Jericho fell and the army went in and destroyed the city. Of course, our stories are somewhat sanitized. We don't tend to dwell too much on the 21st verse of the 6th chapter of Joshua, when it speaks of the destruction of both men and women, of young and old, of oxen, sheep and donkeys with the edge of the sword. We don't want to dwell too much in seeking to imagine the bloodshed that would have taken place on that seventh day after the seventh time encircling the cities amidst the dust of the falling walls of Jericho. We don't think about the lives that were lost that day. We don't think about the children who were slain with the edge of the sword. We don't think about the mothers screaming and crying for mercy while the soldiers of Israel run through the town wielding their swords stained with the blood of its citizens. And they're not pleasant thoughts, are they? And we like to move on from that. Oh, great that Joshua won the victory over Jericho in such a miraculous way. But let's move on from there. But can we, in all reality, move on from there so easily? Surely this kind of wholesale destruction raises questions in our minds. How can God do this? This seems unfair. This seems uncivilized. This is not the kind of story that we really want to tell our children. What if they start asking the awkward questions? But we must pause and we must ask those questions. How is it that God, if it was God, could call on the armies of Israel to enact such wholesale destruction upon Jericho? Well, the first thing that I want to say this evening is that this destruction is by the command of God. This destruction is by the command of God. I don't think it's an accident that Joshua records for us the closing verses of the fifth chapter. I don't think it's an accident that this man appears before Joshua in the vicinity of Jericho. I don't think it's an accident that this conversation takes place in this way before Joshua takes his army to advance towards Jericho to besiege it and ultimately to attempt to conquer it in the name of the Lord. Now these closing verses of the fifth chapter of Joshua are intended to demonstrate to us that what is happening is God's will. It is by God's command. This isn't an idea that Joshua has. Nor is it simply a voice that comes to Joshua in the dark of the night. But the commander of the Lord's army appears to Joshua and speaks with Joshua and says to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city." And so the instructions are given to him on how the city is to be conquered. This commander of the Lord's army, we must understand to be God himself, appearing in human form. It is what theologians call a theophany. It happens from time to time where God appears in a physical manifestation of himself. God is spirit, he doesn't have a body like men, but from time to time he appeared in such a form. And this is one of those times. How do we know that this is one of those times? Well, for one reason, we know it's one of those times because of the way that Joshua responds to him. Joshua bows down and worships him. And he's not told when he bows down and worships him, "Don't do that. I'm a man like you are." Or, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow creature with you." As happened to John when he bowed down to worship a mighty angel of heaven who rebuked him for his presumption in giving him worship that belonged only to God. There is no opposition to his worship here in these verses. It's embraced, it's accepted by the commander of the army of the Lord. That's a significant hint to us that the man before whom Joshua bows down is none other than God himself. Furthermore, we have in these verses an echo of the burning bush incident. Isn't it interesting how in a number of places the life of Joshua seems to echo or to mirror the life of Moses? We've already seen it in the parting of the waters of the Jordan River, as God puts his stamp of approval on Joshua's leadership as he, as Moses had done earlier, parts the waters for the Israelites to cross on dry land. And now, Joshua encounters God. And as he does so, he is told in words that echo Exodus chapter 3, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And so we understand that Joshua's encounter here in the vicinity of Jericho with this man equipped with a sword is an encounter with God, who is ready for battle. But there's something else that we need to take to heart as we begin to contemplate the slaughter of Jericho and try to understand how this wholesale destruction could be possible. We need to go further back than Moses, further back than Egypt. We need to go back to Abraham and to the promise that God made to Abraham that this land would one day be the land occupied by his descendants. Abraham is told in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis that this land, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites and the Jebusites would belong to his offspring. That God himself would give them this land. But that this gifting of the land by God to the descendants of Abraham wouldn't happen until four generations of Israelites had languished in the land of Egypt. Why? Why must that happen? And God's simple explanation is, in verse 16 of the 15th chapter of Genesis, For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God is waiting. God is patient. God is giving time for change. But ultimately, the time will come for judgment. The time will come for the wrath of a holy God to be poured out upon an iniquitous community. And that's what's happening in the destruction of Jericho. That is what is happening in the destruction of the cities of the promised land as Israel enters and like a bulldozer plows its way through, annihilating all the peoples that are in their way. This isn't simply a bloodthirsty captain of Israel taking out his vengeance upon a people who is occupying the land of their inheritance. This is the judgment of God upon sinners. And he is using Israel as the vehicle for judgment. And that judgment knows no limitations. It knows no boundaries. It is the judgment of every life that occupies that land, of men and women, boys and girls, and livestock too. There is, in fact, an echo of the flood here, isn't there? And the judgment of God upon mankind, because every inclination of the thoughts of his mind was only evil continually. They do not acknowledge God and do not worship God. They resist him and are in opposition to him. And that in symbolic way is indicated in the first verse of the sixth chapter of Joshua. Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went in, none went out, none came in. They were closed off to God's people. They would not welcome God's people in. They would not welcome God in. And so God destroyed them. But not all of them. The destruction of Jericho is by the command of God. But a remnant is saved by the command of God. Rahab and all her household are preserved. Why are they preserved? Well, Joshua gives his explanation: because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. The writer of Hebrews tells us more than that. And in that 11th chapter, listing so many men and women of faith in the Old Testament, Rahab appears there. Because she had heard about the God of Israel. And she believed in the power of the God of Israel. And she cast herself upon the mercy of the God of Israel. And so the writer of Hebrews is able to say, by faith, Rahab was saved. In the midst of all of that destruction, as the walls came tumbling down, there is one place in the wall, one house that is built into the wall of Jericho that stands. And out of that house, a family is preserved by the mercy of Almighty God. And so it is in this world. This is a world destined for destruction. This is a world under the judgment of God. The same God. The same God who came against Jericho with all of his power and force. And the destroyed man, woman and child will one day judge this world. When its sin reaches its fullness, when the time appointed comes, God will destroy every man, every woman, every child, according to his holy character. This is the Lord's doing. The second thing I want you to observe here is that the destruction of Jericho was by the power of God. It wasn't Joshua who fought the battle of Jericho. God did. The commander of the Lord's army did. Joshua was instrumental, certainly. He organized the people. He got the priests to come out each morning and put their shoulders under the beams that carried the Ark of the Covenant. He ensured that they were equipped with the 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and that those were constantly blown as the people marched around the city 6 days in a row, once each day, and then on the 7th day, 7 times. Yes, Joshua was instrumental, but he didn't lift a finger to pull those walls down. God did. It was God who fought the battle of Jericho. It was by the Lord's power that this destruction was made. It was by his doing that the people were destroyed. This was God's work. And while God uses instruments, he uses them according to his will. And so throughout the history of Israel, and throughout their conquest of the land of Canaan, in different ways, by different means, God will accomplish his work of handing this territory over as an inheritance to the descendants of Abraham, and will fulfill his promise to them. And over the decades that follow, he will use great generals. He'll use courageous men. He'll use women who will stand in the gap because men are too weak and too lacking in courage to do the right thing. God will use means, but it is his work. It is by his power that the land of Canaan will be given over to the Israelites as their inheritance. And so it always is. The work of God is done by God's power. And yes, he uses instruments, but those instruments are always working for him and by his strength and by his enabling. And so it is that the destruction of the world will come, and he will use his means to accomplish it and his power to accomplish it. And he'll use his agents to accomplish it. And the book of Revelation gives us some hints as to that, without giving us the details of it all. And we must be ready to do our part, to play our part in God's plan for judgment and salvation in this world. Because God has a plan for both. To destroy those who continue in rebellion against him, but to save those who will bow in repentance before him. And just as the destruction of Jericho came by the command of God, so a remnant was saved by the command of God. So it is that the destruction of the world will come by the power of God. And a remnant will be saved out of it by the power of God. as his word penetrates the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, convicting them of sin, of righteousness and of judgments to come, and causing them to plead with him for mercy, as Rahab had pleaded with the spies in Jericho. And so he will grant mercy to those upon whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion upon those upon whom he will have compassion. But it will be by his power that they are saved. As Paul declares when he writes to the church in Corinth in chapter 4, we have this ministry by the mercy of God, and we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The power in salvation is God's power, not our power. It is God's work by his Spirit in the lives of men and women and children. It's not our power. It's not our ability to argue a point or to bring men to be convinced of the justice of God's law and the reality of judgment to come and the grace of his mercy. But it is God who does that as he uses us as his instruments. Even as Joshua was used as an instrument of God to bring destruction upon Jericho, so God uses us to bring judgment upon those who refuse to hear, but salvation to the remnant who will respond in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the third thing that I want to comment on here is that this destruction is for the glory of God. This destruction is for the glory of God. It's for the praise of his name. It's a demonstration of his power. The nations of this world take their stand against God. They question his power. They question his authority. They question his right to rule. Indeed, they question his very existence. And God says that he sits in heaven and laughs. They're so impotent, the nations of this world, so powerless, so foolish, so full of themselves when they have nothing to boast of. God laughs them in derision. He scorns their claims to power and authority. And he will one day bring them into destruction to answer for their refusal to kiss the Son and pay homage to him. So Psalm 2. Why? Because God is God. And he created all things for his glory. And he made mankind to be his agents in this world for his glory. But mankind has taken the glory for himself. But God does not share his glory with another. The glory belongs to God. and in the destruction of this world, God will be glorified. He will be glorified in his power, certainly, in his majesty, definitely. But more than that, he will be glorified in his justice, as every knee bows down and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, every tongue. Not just those who have accepted Christ as their Saviour, every knee, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, there is coming a day when those who refuse to acknowledge God and refuse to bow to God will bow to God, and they will acknowledge who he is and his right to judge them and punish them forever in hell. The destruction of Jericho was for the glory of God. In it he demonstrated his power and his justice. But God also is glorified in the salvation of those who don't deserve to be saved. And so we see that in the midst of the destruction of Jericho, as Rahab and her family, by the command of God, are spared and by the power of God are preserved, it is for the glory of God. And so the Apostle Paul, in another place, writing to the church in Rome, speaks of God's sovereignty in this regard. When he writes in the 9th chapter of that letter, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" That's what happened in Jericho, in Canaan. For 400 years, God has been patient. But at last, his wrath is poured out in judgment. He prepared them for this, for glory. But also, he goes on to say, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And so Rahab, as a kind of first fruits from among the Gentiles, is spared. And there we're told, as Joshua records this years later, Rahab and her father's household and all who belonged to her were saved alive, and she has lived in Israel to this day. And that's not the end of the record of Rahab, who graciously is found in the lineage of the Messiah and the Saviour of the world. God saves people from every tribe and language and nation of this world, and he saves them for his glory. People say, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he's such a bloodthirsty God. And then Jesus appears, full of grace and truth. And they make this contrast between the God of thunder and lightning and Sinai and the Christ of Calvary. But this man who appeared to Joshua, this commander of the Lord's army, is none other than the second person of the Godhead. who in the days of Mary and Joseph of Nazareth took on human form and lived among us. The one who wielded the sword over Jericho and brought destruction to it is the same one who submitted himself to Calvary. It's the same God. The same God brings destruction and salvation. It's not two different gods. And it's not that the Son of God is a war with the Father, trying to placate the Father's wrath and turn him so that he becomes less of this vicious and vindictive creator who's just out to ruin his creation that has turned his back on him. No. The Son and the Father are working together in cooperation and love for this world, that they love so much that they were willing to become a part of the creation that they made, that a remnant might be saved to glorify him. The Saviour of Calvary, you see, is the judge who will destroy the world in the end. The same one will come again wielding his sword and bringing death to all who defy him, to all who close their doors to him and will not let God be part of their lives. This Jesus, so full of mercy and compassion, is the judge and executioner in the providence of God. So we must come to him, mustn't we? We must come to him and say with Rahab, have mercy. I've heard of your power. Have mercy. And we must serve him. We must fight with him. We must be members of his army, fellow soldiers in his cause, to bring the knowledge of judgment and the knowledge of salvation to a world that is destined for destruction, but for the mercy of this God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to take to heart the reality of your holy character, your hatred of sin, and your determination to destroy it. We pray too that we would take to heart the reality of mercy and the offer of salvation to all who will cry out to you in repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour, as well as the Judge of humanity. We pray that you would help us as your people to be faithful in your service, to call men and women and children to turn from their evil ways, to cry out to you for mercy, that they may know your forgiveness, your compassion, your love. And so we pray, Almighty God, that you will glorify your name in power to save and to judge. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.